Don't you think Gene must have spent his youth well to play a guitar like that? We are in the book of Exodus, and we have been in the book of Exodus since January, and we're going to be in the Exodus through March, and then for our 20th anniversary, we'll take a little break, and we'll go back to Exodus, because Exodus is a gold mine. Exodus began, those of you who were here remember, and those of you who are dropped in today, I just want you to catch you up. It begins with Pharaoh, that evil lord of Egypt, saying, take all the baby boys of the Israelites and throw them in the river. And one, exactly, and one courageous, exactly, try hiding one of those little guys. And one of those brave, courageous mom says, I'm not going to. She makes a little boat, and the princess of Egypt finds this little man, raises him in his courts, and then you think, oh, we have a new hero. And then this hero kills an Egyptian. The plot thickens, and so he needs to run for his life. And then he runs to the desert, and he meets God in a burning bush, of all things. And then he goes and confronts, much to his reluctance, Pharaoh, the great lord of Egypt. And now Pharaoh has asked, who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? Of all the gods, who is the Lord? And then come the plagues as an answer. And we are now, after 9 plagues last week, we are up to the last and 10th plague this week. That's where we are. And that's Exodus chapter 11. It's really chapter 11 and 12 and 13. As you can imagine, one of the things is how much of this great story do you read? And we're going to read parts of it, okay? Chapter 11. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and after that he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. And then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. And then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. And Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be a year old, males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. And then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roasted over a fire with the head and legs and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And there's more and more details. And then this: obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land of the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. And then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites, go. Worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go. And also, bless me. Let's pray together. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, in this old story, we believe is your story. And in the telling of this old story, we believe that you want our story to be your story, that you want us to find ourselves and even more find you. And so, Lord, now as we listen to a little piece of it and we reflect on it for a little while, that's our hope, that in telling this old story, we would see you, and that in telling this old story, you would help us to see ourselves and our place with you. We pray in the name of Jesus, who makes all of that possible, and we say, amen. An English teacher made an assignment to the entire junior high school, not junior high, but juniors in high school class. Here was the assignment. I want you, she said, to read Herman Melville's Moby Dick. Now, the students had a variety of reactions to this, the juniors in high school, as you can imagine. Most thought, oh no, one more assigned book. There is no way to drain the life out of anything as to make it an assignment, and it will no longer be worth anything because now I have to read it. But there were a few who said, oh, I get to read the classic, the great tale of the great whale and Captain Ahab, and they couldn't wait to read it until they actually obtained the thing. Because she assigned the unabridged version. Have any of you seen the unabridged version of Herman Melville's classic Moby Dick? It takes three semis to carry it around and 47 backpacks. It is at least, I exaggerate, there are 700 pages in an Amazon version, 700 pages. And when it came back to the class, the students, and she said, so what did you think about Moby Dick? One of the students, one of her favorite students, one of the students who adored her, who was usually quiet and scholarly with kind of the spectacles, said, what were you thinking? This is a terrible book. I opened it hoping to see this story of the great whale and the story of Captain Ahab and the story of action and wonder, but instead we get details, terrible details, countless details, on and on details. He spent a whole chapter, the student went on the mast, a whole chapter. Couldn't he have just said, and behind the captain where he stood was a mast and it had sails on it, period. A whole chapter on the mast, on and on about the mast, and that's just one example. He went on and on about the smallest things, the craziest things. He said, I couldn't make any sense of it. He said, is that the way it has to be? Does the great story have to be with 1,000 details? It's really a question we might ask of the book of Exodus, right? Because in the book of Exodus, we have action. Moses and the bulrushes saved by the beautiful, we imagine, princess. Moses walking along and there's a bush that burns and doesn't go out. Moses going to Pharaoh with his staff and throwing it down and it becomes a snake. Moses going to Pharaoh and saying, "Let my people go that they may worship me." Moses in all his splendor. And now we've had 9 plagues and we think, good, the 10th plague. 10 in the Bible means cool. Something significant is going to happen. This is going to be the greatest action piece of all. And then we read it. Did you get it in the reading in verse chapter 11? There's maybe, I don't know, 12 verses of some kind of action. And then comes chapter 12, 28 verses in a row of, now when you cook the lamb, do this and don't do that. Don't boil, but instead put it over the fire. And if there's anything left, do this and make sure all the kind of insides are inside and you're thinking. And when you cook it, you know, have the cloak tucked in your belt and your sandals on and your staff, like you're going to leave for the airport in the morning, be ready to go, you know, sleep in your clothes, off you go. And you think, enough of that. I just want the action. And so if you're a Hollywood producer, you do what any normal person would do, which is skip all that and just do the actions and get right to the story. But what's going on that God would tangle this story with all kinds of details? What's going on that God would take this greatest moment of Israelite salvation, this great freeing from captivity, and incorporate it into this highly ritualized, do this, don't do this, be careful about this, be very careful about that, kind of exercise in liturgy, it seems? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because here's what I think. Here's what we think. That life is liturgy, and liturgy is life. Life is liturgy. We have 1,000 liturgies we don't even know are liturgies, rituals that we do every morning. All of you, a custom ritual I'm imagining this morning, even on time change weekend, I can guess that you did the same thing you did yesterday, pretty much, and the day before, and the day before, and the day before. For some of us, first thing in the morning we do, we let the dog out. Then we go to the bathroom, first things first. Then we go and get something to eat, and then we go and get something to drink, and we probably get the something to eat and the something to drink in exactly the same order almost every morning, and then we read the paper, and then we take a shower. Now, some of us shower first, and then we eat, but those of us who eat first almost always eat first, and those of us who shower first almost always eat shower first, and try this one out. Think about how you brush your teeth. How many of you go for variety? Upper left today, lower right tomorrow. You put the toothbrush in the same way every morning, and you do the same pattern every morning without thinking about it. That's your toothbrush liturgy, if you will. We have all these liturgies that help us know what our life is kind of made of. The liturgy is kind of the stuff of our life. Some of you are married, huh? And when you got married, there was, did you just say, hey, let's get married? No, there was a liturgy. There was kind of a, here's how we're going to do. Even if it was informal on the beach with sandals, there was kind of, this is what we're going to do, and that's what we're going to do next, and so we go. And then there's a liturgy to being married. The anniversary comes along, and there's certain expectations that come with that. If you want to stay married, right, there's a liturgy that happens. There are flowers, and there are chocolates, and there are prayers of forgiveness and all kinds of things. They're just part of a healthy marriage. It's just part of the liturgy of marriage. Or you go to college and you pick a college in some ways based on the liturgy of that college. Maybe you pick a college because it has a football team and the football mascot is a cool guy on a horse and he's a Trojan. And every time the football team scores, he parades around the thing and dun, 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 dun. People are singing the same song. And till the day you die, you're going to know what that liturgy is. Till the day you die, you're going to be a Trojan or a muskrat or whatever your group is, right? Life is liturgy, but also liturgy is life. Liturgy, the rituals that we have, build a storyline into our life. We all live with a script. Some of us have sort of grown into the script. Other of us have chosen the script. When you choose a particular college, in a sense, you're picking part of the script of your life. Let me put it this way. So you go to a basketball game, high school or college or professional, and there's a liturgy. There's the warm-ups, and they come out and run around, and then they shoot for a while, and then there's the announcers, and then there's the boom, ba boom, throbbing music that happens often. And then comes the moment of silence, and we, every time, every game I've ever been to, is the same thing. We stand, take our caps off, put them over our hearts, and we what? We sing. And what do we sing? Any old country western song we feel like. No, that's not true, is it? We sing, you know what you sing, even if you've never been to a basketball game, because if it's a hockey game or a football game, it's the same thing. You sing the national anthem. You sing about a song from the War of 1812 that you know all about a battle that you're very familiar with. Why do you sing this song about an obscure war and an obscure battle? It's because that song says, this is my story. I'm part of this country. I'm part of this, what's going on right here. This is mine. And if you go to a football game, you go to an NFL game, as the national anthem is sung, jets come over. And you're like, oh, I'm glad to be on our side, right? It's a liturgy that we have where we say, this is who I am. These are my people. This is my story. This is the script of our lives. Someone pointed out to me that after 9/11, we took that event. We always do this without thinking about it. We take that event and we make that part of our story. We have a storyline that's most of the time unconscious. It's deep in our life. And then we have an event that sort of suddenly scrambles it, and we have to think, now how do I take this event and fit it into my story? He observed this, that some people took that story, 9/11, and said, see? Some people don't like the United States. They're jealous. They're jealous of our freedom. They're jealous of all the good things we have. They're jealous of our good-looking people. They're jealous of our wealth. They're jealous of 1,000 things, and they're trying to take it away from us. And those people were mostly on Fox News, okay? And then there are other people who took that same event, but they have a different script to their life, that same event, and they said, America's chickens have come home to roost. All the times we've, without being really provoked, gone and started something, all the times where we've beat up someone who is smaller than us, now someone's coming back to us. And see, it's time we should be humble and we should be asking forgiveness for all the things we've done wrong. Those people were mostly on, well, CNN and BBC, depending on which station you're listening to, right? They took that same event and each one fitted in with their own storyline. And then there was a mayor of New York, Rudy Giuliani, who said that he had a different storyline. He said, we can be humbler, we can be more kind, we can rise from this, we can be a nobler people, we can be a wiser people, we can be a better people because of what this has happened. He offered a third storyline. There were probably five others. Those were three main storylines. See how we take events of our lives and we put them into the storyline of our lives. Well, what's going on in Exodus is not just an event, but an event becoming part of the storyline, part of the ritual, part of the liturgy of people's lives. Did you notice at the beginning of this, God says, this is now the first day. Take all the calendars you have all through your house, rip them up, burn them, get rid of them, let the goats eat them. This is now a brand new year. This is now a brand new month. This is now a brand new day. I am doing something new. It's as if God is saying, you know, when I made creation and I spoke and there was this and I spoke and there was that, now I am doing something and there's going to be a whole new creation called my people. And my people are going to leave slavery and they are going to be free and it's going to be brand new and it's going to be amazing and I am going to do something new. That's the liturgy he wants us to remember. So why do you have the lamb and why do you eat the herbs and why do you 175 years later and 1,000 years later still eat the meal with a staff in your hand? It's because we are saying, this is my story. That event that happened 100 years ago or 2,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago, that's my story. And so when an Israelite celebrates the Passover, they don't say, you know, those people back then were saved by God. That's not what they say. What they say is this: God saved us. We were there. God saved us. He brought us out of Egypt. He saved us from slavery. We were the ones. And people who follow Jesus do the same thing. In a few weeks will be Good Friday, and then there'll be Easter. And one of the favorite Christian songs on Good Friday and Easter is this song: were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Well, and anybody who comes in for the first time says, no, none of us were there. What kind of dumb song is that? No, I wasn't there. But a Christian says, it's not a dumb song. It's a liturgy to make me remember what happened on the cross has got something deeply to do with me. when Jesus died, it's as if I was there. It makes me remember. And so it is, right? It's a liturgy. It's not just an event. There's a whole kind of institution. There's a whole liturgy. There's a whole cycle of remembering that we happen to get us into this storyline. This is a way to say, this is a storyline. Would you like this to be your story? Whether you're inside grabbing it again or whether you're kind of brand new saying, I'm trying to figure out if this is the storyline I want. So liturgy is life and life is liturgy. But this particular liturgy and this particular storyline, according to the story of Exodus and every other story in the Bible, has blood at the center of it. Do you notice that line? And there was someone dead in every home. There was someone dead in every home. It was either a dead lamb or it was a dead person. From Pharaoh down to the lowest person who was spinning the millstone. There was someone dead in every home. And you think, some of you say that. See, that's why I don't usually come to church, because there's blood in this storyline and I'm not comfortable with that. And none of us are comfortable with it, but let's kind of try to explain to some degree what's going on. Let's explain what is really a mystery. Well, part of this blood in the storyline, it involves a lamb. And the story of the lamb begins back with the story of Abraham. Abraham, the father of many nations, Abraham, the father of the Muslims and the father of the Jews and the father of the Christians, Abraham, who has this long-awaited son of God called Isaac. Finally, after decades of waiting, Isaac comes. When Abraham was, the Bible says, as good as dead, and Sarah too. Finally comes. Well, then he becomes a teenager, and God says to Abraham, take Isaac and sacrifice him on the mountain. Now, we hear that and we think, that is awful. That is insane. But there's a professor at Harvard University who studies Jewish theology who said this made perfect sense to Abraham at the time. He tries to get us into Abraham's head. At that time, people understood that the firstborn was something special. The firstborn got the lion's share of the estate, and then everybody else orbited around the firstborn, because you couldn't break the estate into little pieces, because in about three generations you'd have nothing. So there would be one big estate and the firstborn was in charge of that. And the firstborn in a real sense then belonged to God. And Abraham knew, we think kind of, I'll be a doctor, you be a lawyer, you do something else, and my brother will go to Illinois, another brother to Florida, and another brother to Ontario, Canada, we'll do whatever we want to do. But that culture, it was a pack. Everybody was together. And Abraham knew God was calling in a debt. The firstborn belonged to God. Now, if Abraham had heard God say, take your wife Sarah and sacrifice her on the mountain, he would have known he would have had some bad food the night before. Because that just no way that would have made any sense at all. But he knew the firstborn belonged to God. So in the New Testament, you see Jesus being presented in the temple because he's the firstborn. And then in a sense, they have to make an offering, in a sense, to buy him back. So this made sense to God. So they go up the mountain, the story says, and halfway up the mountain, Isaac looks to his dad and says, where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says those profound words, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. And then they get up to the top of the mountain, and Abraham's about to slay his son, and God says, stop, stop. And then they're looking for a lamb instead, a substitute. But there is no substitute at the time. So they do the bet. They kind of improvise. And they grab a ram and they sacrifice the lamb. And they go, and kind of like the story stays open. God has provided. God will provide. But he hasn't provided yet. And there's no lamb. And then we get to the story of the Passover. Did you notice that it was the 10th day of the month you would bring the lamb into the family? It's hard to kind of keep all this straight. The 10th day of the month you'd bring the lamb into your house. And the 14th day, so the lamb has been with you how long? Now, maybe this is being too California, but how long would it take your kids to name the lamb? How long would it then, you know, you start feeding the lamb food from the table? And how long until you look into its liquid brown eyes and think, oh, when the 14th day comes, I don't, it's almost like to say, It's part of the family. It's someone have some affection for that needs to go as a substitute, as a sacrifice. And you notice, too, there was no discrimination between the Egyptians or the Israelites. It's not like the Israelites say, hey, we get a free pass, but you Egyptians better go get some blood. Everybody put this on the doorpost, and it was as if God took his final day of judgment and opened a window where one day it came early, and he passed over and gave the judgment people deserved instead of the grace we hope for. And so there's a lamb, and that lamb then is sprinkled on the post, and that becomes a sign of a pass. It gives God, God passes over because of the blood. Now, we know those lambs didn't really make God pass over. There was something else going on. And so when Jesus celebrates the Passover with his disciples, Jesus is the father of that group. And so he's leading the liturgy. He's leading the conversation. And he gets to the point. They all knew this liturgy. They all knew what he was going to say and what they were going to say back. And at one point, he said this. He was supposed to hold up the bread and say, "This is the bread of our affliction. Our ancestors suffered in the wilderness so we can be free." But he didn't say that. What he said was, "This is my body." And they're like, you're changing the script. You're changing the liturgy. You know, we're Presbyterian. We don't change things. We're Lutheran. We don't, you know, you can't. This is my body, which is for you," he said. In the same way, after the cup, he was supposed to say something else, but he said, "This cup is the new cup of my covenant. It's the new cup of, it's a testament to me. Do this as often as you drink it so you can remember me, so you can participate, so you can say, this is my story. What happened at the cross, the blood of the lamb, this is my story." And there was no lamb, it seems like, at Jesus' Passover feast, because he was saying, "I'm the lamb." He's fulfilling what John the Baptist had said 3 years earlier when he saw Jesus for the first time in his ministry era and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so at the center of this script, at the center of this storyline of Exodus and of the New Testament is this bloody sacrifice. Someone had to die so that we then go free. We can't save ourselves from slavery. We can't get out of Pharaoh's thumb by ourselves. We need God to do it for us. Now, some of you say, I'm still not there yet, and I understand that. One of the most thoughtful questions I get asked as a pastor, and I know some of you have been asked, and some of you are asking maybe right now, is, you know, I find Christianity, you know, there's weird people out there for sure, and some give me the heebie-jeebies, okay, but on the whole, Christians are kind. And they're selfless, and they're trying to help people. So I get the storyline, but I don't get why Jesus had to die on the cross. It makes no sense to me. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Well, let's think about this some more. I mean, that's the question we're answering in part today by this blood of the Lamb. Let's think about it, if you want, psychologically. Let's say someone hurts you. I don't mean they hurt you a little bit, like, you know, they kind of steal the last grapefruit in the grocery store. They kind of put the tile in slightly crooked in your new kitchen. I mean you work together, and they took their share and your share and gave you a bad name and left the business. I mean they were your son. I mean, they are technically your son, but they took whatever they could get from you, and then they left and they spit on you and kept on going. And they took part of your heart. I mean, you were married to them. And they looked at you after 15 years and said, "I never loved you." That's a debt, right? That's a debt. And you can go to church and say, "Well, you know, we did confession of sins and forgiveness, and you should be good now," right? I mean, you've been to church, you should be good. But that's not how it works, is it? It's most of the time, it's not once. There's something there that needs to be repaid. There's something there they have to pay. And how do they pay? Well, they pay by saying, "I'm sorry." And can they say that once? Most of the time, they have to say it a lot of times. They have to repeat themselves. "Could you say that again? Because my heart didn't hear it really the first time. I heard it, and then or you have to forgive them, because sometimes the scoundrels won't ask for forgiveness, and there's a debt you pay, an emotional debt you pay. We could maybe simplify it by saying it's like a car crash. Someone crashed into you, it was their fault, the car's totaled, you can't drive it, and you can say, "I forgive you, it's not a big deal," and you walk away. Well, that's great, but now you don't have a car. Someone's got to pay for the car. Either they've got to pay, and they pay by having their insurance pay, or they pay. There's a debt, or you pay. And see, that's what happens at the cross is Jesus says, I'm paying. I'm paying for you. I'm paying what you owe. All the oopses, all the mistakes, all the selfishness, all the bitterness, all the anger, all the stupidity, all the folly, I'm paying. And I'm paying with my blood. Or you think about this, you could think of it a little more as a group sociologically, you could think about it. When the shooters of Columbine come into the high school and they shoot people and they kill people and then they go off, what do people say? Well, they say a bunch of things. But one of the things they start to ask is, because we're the most individualistic country in the history of humanity, right? It's all about us. It's not about the firstborn. Who cares about him? It's about us. But at that moment, we start to say, what was it like at home for those kids? What happened with mom and dad? Where did this break down? What about their first grade teacher? What about their kindergarten teacher? There must have been something in the air that they were breathing. There must have been something in the, they didn't just one day decide, I'm going to shoot a bunch of people. There was something going on. There was something, and we start to ask questions. When the Penn State scandal happened, you know, after years of integrity and years of this is the program you want to send your kid to and he'll be a linebacker and it's going to be wonderful and this awful stuff comes out and right away you start to listen to people and they say, someone's got to pay. Someone's got to be fired. Someone's got to be let go. And there's this much adored program and people are saying, something's got to happen. It's a way to say, our intuition is there's a debt that's got to be paid. And the Bible storyline, the Bible script is that the Passover lamb is a symbol of that. And Jesus is the reality of that. On the cross, he pays our debt. And we now are free. He says it is finished, and so we don't have to go around thinking, I wonder if I'm in. I wonder if I've done enough. I wonder if I've served enough cookies at the church. I wonder if I've helped enough kindergartners. The answer is, it is finished. And so then what happens is everything we do becomes gratitude. Nothing is obligation anymore. Oh, I'm kind of tied to this whole thing. I'm in debt. No, it becomes this wonder of I've been set free. Because what could happen is, We misunderstood the line. We shorten it. We say, and Moses says, let my people go. And Moses says, let my people go. He doesn't say that ever. Do you know that? What he says is, let my people go that they may worship me. Because we're not free until we get attached to the right thing. Otherwise, we'll trade one idol for another idol. We'll trade one master for another master. Let my people go that they may worship me, it says. And so that changes everything. So then we have humility, right? Because we look at Egyptians and say, that could have been me. We look at other races and we say, I don't quite understand language and culture and stuff, but it's not snobbery. It's we all need the blood over the doorpost. All of us do. And then we build new liturgies into our life to help us remember the script that we're part of. I mean, here you are, all of you. I hope you feel good about yourself. You can even feel a little smug for about 15 minutes after the service if you want to. I came to church on Time Change Sunday. Don't you feel good about yourself? Don't you feel like maybe there's a special spot in heaven for you just because you showed up today? I mean, I'm not smug forever. That would go against the sermon. But you know what I'm saying, right? I mean, it's like, hey, here I am. How cool is this? And it's a liturgy. You're here because you say, I can lose the script and I want to hear the script again. And I want my kids to hear the script again. And I want the people of this community to hear the script again, how they're set free. And we can do all kinds of little rituals. Some of us read a little piece of the Bible every day. Why? It's a ritual to say, this is my story. You don't even need to get or understand what you're reading every day, but you're reading every day as a way to say, this is my story. Or maybe you memorize a little piece of the Bible as part of your ritual. So that when the right moment comes, you don't say anything cliche-ish, but you say, you know, the best I can think of right now is, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. It's the best I can think of right now. That's a ritual, right? I read this week about a guy, he grew up in the South in Louisiana, and his dad worked on the oil wells, and his dad was a great storyteller. His dad would tell him stories, you know, about the time a rat came up his pant legs. That sounds like a good story. About the time there were two possums in one bag. sounds like an interesting story, about the time the train didn't run and everybody had to go out, and all, Dad had story after story after story, but he said his favorite story was this. His he was one of nine children, and Mom and Dad had this love-hate thing going on, love, and then there's children, and hate, that was most of the time. And they often would get drunk every night. This was the liturgy of their life. They would get drunk every night. And one of them, sometimes it was Mom, would say, "You're a no good, lousy, good for nothing. I'm leaving you." And she'd say it at high volume. And the kids would think the marriage is going to blow up. Or it would be Dad's turn. And he'd say, "You're the worst woman in the world. I can't believe I ever married you. You're such a dimwit." And then they'd be afraid. And every night there was something like this. And he said one night, there was this traveling preacher coming through town. He was this young guy. There was no reason for Mom and Dad to go. But somehow, by accident, they got there. And somehow, by accident, in that one of those split-second kind of one-hour deals, they came to Jesus. It was a come-to-Jesus moment. And they came, and they came home that night, he said, and they never drank again. Now, he didn't say they never argued again, but it wasn't this liturgy anymore of, because you wouldn't believe that story, this liturgy of I'm leaving, you're leaving, she's leaving, that liturgy stopped. He said it was like a whole new day. It was like the calendar had begun all over again. It was like tear up all the calendars, the story of our life, of our family, has begun all over again. He said Dad could tell every story, but that was a story I liked best. Because God was offering them a new script, and they grabbed the new script and they said, "It's all paid for in this script, and now I'm free." James Cone is a famous black preacher. One time someone asked him, "Why do all you black preachers preach so long?" And James Cone said this. He said, "It's because all week long we black folks are told we don't amount to anything, and we're no good, and we're just a little above slaves." And so he said, on Sundays, we need to go a little longer because we need to tell them they're loved. We need to tell them they're free. We need to tell them there's a different story going on in their lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this big story of yours. We thank you. Some of us have heard it before, and it's a wonder every single time. Some of us, Lord, this story has been puzzling, and maybe it's just a little clearer, and we say thank you for the new clarity. And others of us, Lord, we're kind of shopping around for storylines. We're not sure which one we like best, and we're thinking now about grabbing this one, and we pray that we pray for such folks that they could grab a hold of this storyline. And we pray for all of us that we could engage in the liturgies on Sundays and Mondays and Wednesdays that reinforce this story, that help us remember that we are free and that we are loved. We pray in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, all who make this possible. And we say amen.